of my life. And in my time going to church and different denominations and seeing different things, it's been my experience that most professing Christians have a God that they've made with their own mind. And they love this God that they've made with their own mind, and they hate everything that challenges this God that they love. Well, the only way to respond to this tragedy is with truth. We must, through diligent study of the Word, pursue true knowledge of God and who God is and how He demands that we worship Him. Last week, Denny covered who God is, and I think he's going to cover that again in his sermon in about an hour. And it's wonderful. In short, God is the ultimate reality. Before anything was, God was. He is uncreated. He's transcendent. He's all-present, all-powerful, all-knowing. He's just. He's wrathful. He's merciful. And He's loving and He's faithful. God told Moses, "I am who I am." And then He told Moses to tell them that "I am" sent you. And my name is Yahweh, my personal name. We get that when we say hallelujah. Praise Yah. Hallelujah. There is no other God like Him. But as important as it is to know who God is, it is equally important that we as believers understand who we are in Him, what He requires of us, and how are we to relate to Him. Today we're going to be looking about what happens spiritually when believers sin, what we must do when it happens, and how are we to be killing sin and doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures that give us clear answer to these questions. But first, we must understand who we are in Christ. So the first point of my message today is a true believer is actually a new creation in Christ. A true believer is actually a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, and behold, the new things have come." The phrase "in Christ" is very significant. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson, if you've heard him, if you know, on Ligonier Ministries, he wrote an entire book called "In Christ," "In Communion with Christ." So if someone is not in Christ, they're not a new creation, but they're still in their sins. "In Christ" describes the new birth of John 3:3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "In Christ" is the enactment of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34, which says, "But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh?' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So, to be in Christ is to be bought with a price. And the purchase was complete. In the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate the communion with Christ, Christ, during the Lord's Supper, tells the disciples, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." No more can be added to this payment. Christ made the payment in full for the forgiveness of our sins. As He said on the cross, "It is finished." The old things have passed away. The things of this world, the lust for pleasure, the lust for everything that we see, and the pride of our possessions, as it says in 1 John 2:16, these things we are not to love. They are to pass away. For as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:3, "For the time has already passed. The time is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And the new things are to come." 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Brings me to my second point. Even though we are new creatures, believers still struggle with sin because our new creation is still housed in our old flesh. Romans 7:14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am working out I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree the law, that it is good. So no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells within me." Here Paul's new inner self, his new creation, no longer approves of what is residing in the flesh as the old self did. In fact, he strongly disapproves of it. His sin did not flow out of his new redeemed innermost self, but from his unredeemed humanness, his unredeemed flesh. Point three, every believer will inevitably sin. And when we do, we are called to confess, repent, and return to God. So this brings us to our main text, which is 1 John. So if y'all will turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to begin in verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. "And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." Verse 9 is the core of the core. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, or many translations say just, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I also want us to keep in mind Romans 8:1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." As new creations in Christ, no sin can bring us into condemnation because of Christ's atoning sacrifice. But also we must recognize that sin is so serious, so grievous, that Jesus Christ had to die. We must hold both of these aspects of God's grace in tension, or we will lapse into one of two grievous errors. Either we will think forgiveness is easy for God to give, or we will doubt the reality and thoroughness of his pardon. If we lose sight of the costliness of forgiveness, we will confess our sins in a superficial, flippant, perfunctory way that does not lead to any real-life change. There will be no change of heart. If we lose sight of the absolute freeness of his forgiveness and his covenant love for us, we will be continually living in guilt and shame and self-loathing. There will be no relief, no freedom, and no joy. Some believers in Reformed churches act as if they have forgotten the freeness of grace because of the heavy emphasis that we have on doctrine. They repent with the purpose of trying to appease God. When we forget God's covenant love, confession and repentance become a way of keeping God's good side with expressions of sorrow that we try to impress him with our sincerity and move him to take pity on us. This is hidden self-righteousness, and it is a bitter way to live. It is essentially an attempt to atone for our own sin, punishing ourselves as we try to convince God and ourselves that we are so truly unhappy and regretful that we deserve to be forgiven. This is not confession in Jesus' name, but this is confession in our own name. But look at verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, forgive us our sins. In other words, it would be unrighteous or unjust of God to deny the forgiveness because Jesus earned our forgiveness by the shedding of his blood. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, 1 John. John immediately points that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. All those who trust in Christ must be forgiven. I'm going to say that again. All those who truly trust in Christ must be forgiven. Why? Because Christ has taken the punishment and paid the debt for our sins. It would be unrighteous and unjust of God and unfaithful to his covenant with us to exact two payments for the same debt. Is this assurance and security that transforms repentance and confession from being a means of atoning for sin into a means of honoring God? Legalistic repentance is not repentance at all. It causes us to focus our behavior on itself and be blind to the attitudes of self-centeredness behind it. When we try and repent in this legalistic frame of mind, we can never experience the release and relief of resting in Christ's forgiveness. The other error is just as grievous. It is common for many believers of mainstream evangelical churches to tend to fall on the side of taking forgiveness lightly, and they do this because of their lack of doctrine that they're being taught. It's almost like, well, you know what, Jesus, it's your job to forgive us, and in a sense, that's true from what I just said, but they don't understand the cost that was paid. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that sins are like debts that need to be paid. To forgive a debt means that you absorb the cost and you bear the payment. Our great debt and sin against an infinitely holy God requires an infinitely holy payment. The only way God could forgive us was to bear the penalty himself. British theologian John Stott observed that though most Christians routinely confess their sins, they do not find that their confession changes them. They usually go right back to the same patterns and attitudes of behavior again and again. Stott argues that confessing our sins implies the forsaking of our sins. Confessing and forsaking must remain joined. Many believers admit that what they did was wrong and without the same time disowning the sin and turning their heart against it in such a way that would weaken their ability to do it again. We must inwardly be grieved and appalled enough by the sin as we frame the whole process with the knowledge of our acceptance in Christ that the sin loses its hold over us. It is much more than just, I'm sorry, forgive me. Chris and I have a niece and wonderful young woman, but when she was young, her name was Sally. And when Sally got caught doing something, she would go, sorry, sorry. You know, no sincerity. We call it the Sally sorry. And we would always do, you know, when my kids would like, well, I'm sorry. It's like, is that a real sorry or is that a Sally sorry? So many of us give the Sally sorry to God. Like, you know what? I blew it. What do you expect? You made me this way, God, so sorry. That's not repentance. That is blasphemy. You got to understand the seriousness of sin. Tim Keller tells a story of a married couple he counseled as a pastor. I'm going to read that story. The husband had a problem with uncontrolled anger, and he often spoke very cruelly to his wife. When we first started meeting, he took the situation very lightly. Within his own peer group and subculture, many men were much more abusive than he was. After all, he reasoned, he never hit his wife or threw things or broke things in his rages. I tried to make him see that the seriousness of the situation, but he was unconvinced. Finally, his wife moved out. He came to me in a panic, now eagerly taking all my advice on how to make changes and reconcile with her. He insisted that he was ready to repent. He followed all the counsel and she moved back in, but after a few months, his abusive language returned and she left for good. It was clear that while he was unhappy with the consequences of his behavior, he never saw the wrongness of the behavior itself. He therefore never truly repented of his sin towards her. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us, "For godly sorrow produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death." This is a classic demonstration of Stott's argument that it is possible merely to assent that something is sin without getting a new perspective on it and experiencing the new inward aversion to it that gives us the power and the freedom to change. In other words, there is a false kind of repentance that is really self-pity. You admit your sin, but you aren't really sorry for the sin itself. You're sorry about the painful consequences that happened to you. The husband in the story did not come to grips with his misplaced pride and his need for respect for women. His repentance was selfish, caring only about his pain and not the grief he was causing his wife and the Holy Spirit. He was sorry only about himself, not about his sin. True repentance should have two components, admitting and rejecting. Admitting your sin and rejecting that sin. We begin by admitting the sin for what it is, an infinite offense against a holy God, and then we forsake it, rejecting it and repudiating it. This is to adopt the right attitude toward God and the sin itself. King David says in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge." But real repentance begins where self-pity ends, and we start to turn from our sins out of our love for God rather than mere self-interest. I'm going to say that again. Real repentance begins where self-pity ends, and we start to turn from our sins out of a love for God rather than mere self-interest. In the Psalm, David not only admits his sin, he finds the attitudes of his heart that lead to the wrongdoing and combats them with the thoughts about God's greatness and steadfast love until the motives for willingness and selfishness begin to weaken and erode, and he can turn to God fully cleansed. He admits sin with the mind, and he forsakes his sin with the heart. Brings me to point number 4. God disciplines his children. He does not condemn them. God disciplines his children, but he does not condemn them. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives." 2 points here. Sin in believers' life brings loving correction, but not rejection. Point number 2, the loving correction is a flogging, not a timeout. In Psalm 119, verse 71, David says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Look and think back on the Old Testament. How was David afflicted? He was afflicted mightily throughout his life. When he was following God and Saul was pursuing him, he was afflicted. When he sinned with Bathsheba and was not following God, he was afflicted and he was disciplined. And both of these were harsh and severe, but yet what does the Bible tell us about King David? He was a man after God's own heart. So because of God's discipline, a true believer cannot remain comfortably in ongoing sin. Let's think a minute about Esau and about Jacob. The Bible says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Think about Jacob's life. Was Jacob disciplined? Boy, was Jacob disciplined. God beat him up severely, flogged him severely. But yet he is mentioned as one of the great patriarchs, righteous because God made him righteous. What happened to Esau? Esau did really well. When he met Jacob, as Jacob was coming back home, he said, "Everything's great. Everything's fine. I have plenty." God hated Esau by not disciplining Esau. If you're disciplined, if you think, I just cannot catch a break in this life. Why is everything so hard? Why does everybody else get things and it just falls into their laps? Because they're of the world. The world loves them. They're going to do well in this world. We're being disciplined, and we're being disciplined for our own good, lest we become rich, and as it says in the Proverbs, and we forget God saying, who is the Lord? That prayer is wonderful. Lord, give me just enough so that I do not have to steal to be fed, but don't give me so much that I forget you. Wonderful prayer. Wonderful balance. So God's discipline of a true believer Because of God's discipline, a true believer cannot remain comfortably in ongoing sin. 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. This phrase conveys the idea of a continual or habitual sin. So when a true believer sins after being made new, his sin is not a settled lifestyle. The true believer feels conviction, not indifference. The true believer is forgiven and cleansed. He experiences God's loving, yet sometimes necessarily harsh discipline. He remains secure in Christ without condemnation. Point number 5. The Bible draws a distinction between the true believer and the false believer. The true believer struggles against sin. The false believer lives comfortably in sin. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. The issue is not whether a believer sins, but what direction their life is moving. False believers may look real for a time, and they may be even doing religious or good works. But Matthew 7:21-23 says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They call him Lord. They do the outward works, but Christ says, I never knew you. Note that it was not that once I knew you, but I don't know you now. Or, you know, yeah, I kind of know. No, I never knew you. The fact that he knows us shows that our security is sure. There's no, I knew you once, but then you fell away. No. Once we become secure, we become secure. When Christ puts his covenant love upon us, he chooses and delights in a relationship with us and sanctifying us and making us holy and transforming us into the very image of his own son. So we are secure. False believers fall away, and they fall away permanently. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. The false believer's heart is never changed. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Isaiah 29:13 and Matthew 15:8. They can believe the facts, but it doesn't change their life. James 2:19, you believe that God is one? You do well. Demons also believe, and they shudder. They believe intellectually. They may even believe emotionally. We've seen that before. But yet what they're missing is their trust and submission to the Lord. They bear bad spiritual fruit over time. Matthew 7:17 and 20, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit, and you will know them by their fruits. So let's do a quick comparison between true believers and false believers. The true believer has a new heart. The false believer has an unchanged heart. The true believer struggles with sin. The false believer is settled comfortably in his sin. And you know what? We see this in a lot of churches. The true believer repents when convicted. The false believer resists or ignores conviction. The true believer perseveres to the end. The false believer eventually falls away. The true believer grows spiritual fruit. The bad believer, there's no fruit, or the fruit is bad. The true believer is known by Christ, and the false believer never truly knows Christ. And it just dawned on me, I'm sorry, I was going, the true believers, and then I'd look over you guys when it was, you're the false believers. I don't mean that. That was, so, unless, no, okay. Point number six, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So we must ask ourselves, do we have a new direction, or is it just new intentions? A true believer is not sinless, but their life has a new trajectory. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So ask, am I moving, even if it's slowly, towards holiness, or am I basically the same person just with a little bit more religion? Number two, ask, what is my relationship to sin? If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not do the truth. Don't ask yourself, how do I respond when I sin? Or, this is when I was a young man, this is what I did. Exactly where is that line? Okay, so can I do this but not that? Because what I'm saying, and what these, and a lot of new believers will say, is I want to be able to enjoy as much of the world as God will let me enjoy and still be able to go over and say I'm a Christian and get to heaven. Totally contrary to what the Word of God says. But I see this all the time. People arguing, well, is this sin or is this not sin? And, I don't really have a problem with that, but, that's missing the whole point, okay? So there might be things that some people don't consider sin and some things that the Bible doesn't consider sin, but if you do them, the Bible says if you violate your own conscience, it's sin. If it's not from faith, it's sin. The reason we give up sin, the reason that we fight against sin is because in a defense against the God who loves us, and because of the transformation of our heart, we love him. Okay, there are some things that when I got married, I stopped doing, not because it was wrong, but because out of love and respect for my wife, it just wasn't a good deal. And if I did them, what it did is it didn't break the covenant, we were still married, but it hurt my wife, and she no longer wanted to be, close in communion with me because of my stupidity, and so that's where forgiveness was needed. It didn't break the covenant, but I didn't go, okay, now, Chris, I want to sit down and we're going to have a list. What can I do? What can I not do that will upset you? That may be not a bad idea, but I've learned over the years, there's just things that you don't do, and I look back, it's like, why was that wrong? And it always comes back because I was being a selfish pig. And that's, it was all on me. I wanted to do what I wanted to do, and I put myself above the needs and wants of my wife, and that caused a break in the relationship. Well, it's the same thing with the Holy God. We love God, and when we sin against God, we break the relationship. We break the communion with him. And when the most important thing in our life, as it says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, his son. When we break that, we are breaking the very essence of life. That is why we should try and stay away from sin. So when we do something that convicts us, it may not necessarily be a specific sin. You can't go by, it's not listed in the Bible, so it's okay to do. The Bible says, as we've already talked about, do not love the world, the love of the flesh, the love of the eyes, the pride of the heart. Do not love the world, love the Lord your God. And that's where we all fall short. So, do we feel at peace staying with sin? Do we return to God after we sin? Remember that the faster we return to God, the better. Do we try and earn God's favor? Don't try and do that by punishing yourself for, pursuing good works. Return to God immediately with true repentance. So number three, do you repent or do you just regret? And there's a difference. Again, we talked about it. Ooh, the husband regretted what he did, but he didn't repent. He didn't change. He changed for a while, but he didn't really, you know, it's regret is the sin. That's the repentance of the world that leads to death. It is not the repentance that leads to life. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the godly sorrow produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. So ask, do I just feel bad, or do I actually turn away from my sin? Boy, that's hard, because you know what? Being honest, and I think if y'all are going to be honest, I have some sins that I really love. And I really love to speed when I'm going to work because I hate being on the highway and I have an hour drive. And, you know, everybody else is doing it. And if I obey the speed limit, then I'm that guy. I'm that guy in the slow lane that everybody has to pass. And they look at you and go, you're that guy. I don't want to be that guy. I want to get to work. I don't want to be in the car. You know, God tells us to obey the laws of the country. And am I being a good, you know, somebody, if I pass somebody going 85 miles an hour and it's a member of this church and they look over at me and they go, oh, look how Bruce Coker drives. That guy's a maniac. So it's like, well, speeding's not a big thing. Everybody does it. But it is a big thing. And you know what my biggest struggle is? Is saying, okay, God, I'm going to admit to you I speed. My biggest struggle and what I have to ask God is, Lord, put it on my heart not to speed. Let me see that this is wrong. It's one of those sins that everybody loves to accept, but it's not acceptable. Lord, change my heart. That's what we have to do. But I have to say, with that, there's not a lot of regret in my heart. But I'm praying that there will be. So is there a pattern of repentance in your life? Do you go on with sinning and sinning and sinning until you get caught and then you repent? Well, that's the same. That's the regret. I regret that. I regret that I got caught. Or is there a pattern of searching the scriptures and saying, God, open my life and let me see my life under the light of your scriptures and let me forsake every false way? Is there a pattern like that in your life? Number four, is there evidence of spiritual fruit in your life? Galatians 5, 22 through 23 says, The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This fruit may go gradually. It may be imperfect, but as you look back over your life, is it real and increasing over time? You can probably look at me and guess which one I have problems with. Self-control. Self-control. Do you know what? There's going to be donuts here in a few minutes. And it's everything in me to not run in front of everybody and pick up four donuts and a glass of milk and go run and be like Gollum in Lord of the Rings. Precious, you know. That's not the only thing I have self-control problems with, but that's the one that you can tell that I have by looking at me. These fruits, are they growing? The fruit may grow gradually. It may be imperfect, but as you look back over your life, are the fruits real and increasing over time? We examine ourselves. Number five, do you love Christ and his word? We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, 1 John 2:3. Not earning his love by obedience, but obeying because we love him. Sin puts the barrier between us and Christ, so we won't sin or do anything that harms our relationship. That is the key. Now, say it again. Many in the evangelical church ground their assurance on a past emotional experience or a one-time decision or how strong their feelings are for God today. But you true believer, must look at present faith and the ongoing evidence of God's work in you. Don't ignore the warning. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Don't ignore the warning, but don't ignore the assurance either. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's 1 John 2:7. Remember who we are in Christ. Okay? Trust in Christ alone for salvation. Make war on your sin in the power of the Holy Spirit. Repent and return when you sin, and look back to see if there's any evidence of change in your life over time. Remember that even weak faith saves, because salvation rests on Christ and not on our strength or our performance. Matthew 12:20 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not extinguish. 1 John 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. We are sons and daughters of Yahweh Most High. So now let's go out and act like it. Let's have prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit that comes into us and convicts us and helps us to understand your word. Father, may we seek you and pursue you with all that we have, knowing that you are the very reason for life. For everything is from you and for you and to you. And Lord, we are your people. We are your children. So Lord, help us to act like that. Give us the power through this Spirit to obey what you command and then command as you will. May your name be blessed. In Christ's name, amen.